For we're reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting at verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? I'm thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius. So no one can say that you were baptized into my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For this message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs. Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, a foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom. And the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boasts in the Lord. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom, as I proclaim to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. And so reads God's word. For he who among men knows the thoughts of a man, except the man's spirit within him. In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught by the wisdom, by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things which come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. For we who have known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ. So reads God's word.
Do you ever find yourself explaining an idea or something to someone and they sort of nod along, and after you finish they look at you and say, I have absolutely no idea what you're talking about? I get that quite a lot in my job. As a science teacher, I'll be explaining some scientific concept to GCSE kids and think it's going great, and then they look at me and go, I don't get it. But it makes so much sense, I say, how can you not get it? I then have to spend time, obviously, you know, trying to explain it in 10 different ways. I even get that with my friend Pete. Sometimes I'll have some grand thoughts and I'll try and explain it to him, and he'll just look at me and say, you're talking nonsense, mate. Do we ever get that when we're telling someone about what Jesus did on the cross? As Christians, it makes sense to us. It seems to be so clear. But to most people we tell it to, they will call it nonsense. Doesn't it feel hopeless sometimes? But we don't have to feel this way, as we can take great encouragement from what Paul says in this passage as he reminds the Corinthians what he did when he went there first, like I took encouragement from it when we read the book in RBT earlier this year. So the background, if you remember when we were in Acts earlier this year, we saw Paul going along to Corinth with Priscilla and Aquila, the tent makers. History tells us that Corinth was a metropolitan hub where anything goes apart from the good news of Jesus. In most of the places, people lived in luxury, and from a worldly perspective, they seemed to have it all. Does it remind you of anybody? What hope would you have of convincing these people that there's something missing in their lives? In verses 10 to 16, Paul addresses divisions in the church. He's emphasizing that it's not about himself or anybody else, but it's just about Jesus. Some people putting leaders on pedestals and in the process pulling others down. They were clever, articulate men who could debate with Jews and Greeks well, who appeared to have all the answers. Some even did the same with Paul, which concerned him, obviously, which is why he says in verse 14, I thank God that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so no one can say that you were baptized in my name. It's like us if we went around wearing bracelets that didn't say WWJD, but rather WWSS, what would Spencer say, or HWAA, how would Adam act? In verse 13, Paul says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Paul is reminding them that it was Jesus who was the sacrifice for our sin, fixing the broken relationship between us and God, giving us eternal life in the process. Isn't that just the greatest news ever to hear? We disobey God, our creator, like we heard this morning, and we deserve the punishment for that. But loving us, he came into the world in human form, Jesus, to serve the sentence instead. As he died on a cross, and there's nothing that we can do to earn that. The question is, why would anyone not accept this? Paul tells us why that might be the case, or why that is the case, in the following verses. So if you could look down at verse 17 again. Paul says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the message of the cross, not with wisdom or and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Paul is now telling the Corinthians precisely why they do not need, nor should even necessarily want, intelligent people to preach what Jesus did, because the message of the cross is foolishness to people. Thanks. Consider that. Is that to say that the good news of Jesus is nonsense? Yes, well, specifically nonsense to those who are perishing. In other words, those who have not yet or may never believe that Jesus is indeed Lord. Is that a surprise to us? Seeing as what passes for culturally normal these days, it really shouldn't be. There was a documentary on a while back called The Secret Life of Human Pups. If you haven't heard about this, prepare to be shocked. Which showed us the life of some people who, for as much as possible in their lives, they pretended to be a dog. And they wore a tailored rubber onesie and a mask, nose tubes as well. And they slept in a cage and just other weird, weird things. People generally don't, though, say, that's wrong, that's weird. But rather, hey, so long as it doesn't hurt anyone, it's fine. This is the new normal. Anything goes. If this is true, we shouldn't be surprised when the world turns around and says, yeah, but what the Bible says, that's kind of crazy. And they do, don't they? In my experience, anyway. So many people, including those who actually might say they might believe in God, look at Jesus on the cross, and it seems like absolute insanity to them. And that's what Paul says. He preached a message that seemed foolish to the Christians. Why would he do that? Why would he preach a message that seems foolish? Surely if he'd found some way to tweak the message of the cross so it didn't seem so foolish to this super cool metropolitan demographic, more people would have become Christians, surely. Paul says no, because in verse 17, he says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the message of the cross." Paul told people about what Jesus did on the cross, plain and simple. Not only that, but he also says at the end of verse 17 there, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Paul is saying that if he had changed the message of the cross, maybe he'd added to it to make it sound more accessible, it wouldn't have worked. Let me give you an example. 24, if anyone's seen 24, the TV show, great show, good, clean fun. It's one of my all-time favorite shows. The main character, Jack Bauer, is brilliant. Sadly, the actor Kiefer Sutherland is getting a bit too old, and the people who make the show now, they're like, well, you know, we want to grab a young, new audience. It's not very accessible if we have an old codger running around. So now they're actually rebooting the show with a brand new character, younger guy. Problem is I, along with a lot of other fans, are saying, well, it's just not 24, is it? They can call it 24 all they want, but it's just not 24 anymore. Paul, in a new city with new challenges facing him, when he was preaching Jesus, he could have rebooted his message, but he states clearly that had he changed it, the cross of Christ would have been emptied of its power. Imagine that, the most amazing thing that's ever happened in the history of the universe, counting for nothing if Paul had thought that it was just missing that little certain something, that je ne sais quoi. People are saved by what Jesus did on the cross, and they need to hear about it first and foremost. So in essence, the best version of the message of the cross is just the message of the cross. You could say the vanilla version, nothing more, nothing less. Are we sometimes tempted to customize how we tell people about Jesus depending on who we're talking to? We shouldn't, according to Paul. The good news of Jesus is the same for everyone. It's one size fits all. I've given you an out there example of what a worldly view can look like. Thing is, a lot of people might still call such behavior, the human pups, they might call it crazy maybe, and downright stupid. On the other hand, they might say, yeah, but what I think is smart. I think it's intelligent. I know what I'm talking about. Paul goes for this next. If you have a look at verse 19 again, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate." Let's turn to Isaiah 29, verse 14, really quickly. That's on page 500. Nice round number for you people with the blue Bibles. Isaiah 29, verse 14. Paul is quoting here this verse from Isaiah because he's trying to make the point that it's always been the same. So, Isaiah 29, verse 14, "The wisdom of the wise will perish, and the intelligence of the intelligent will vanish." That's what he's quoting there. The reason this is so interesting, actually, is because if we look at the verse before, in verse 13, it says, "The Lord says, these people come near to me with their mouths, and they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is based on merely human rules they have been taught." Even hundreds of years before Jesus came, God was already highlighting the insufficiency of following the law that he'd set in place, because it doesn't ultimately fix the problem of sin, does it? If people ignore God and live their own ways, produce their own set of morals, or think that they can commend themselves to God somehow, it's just all rubbish. When Paul says the cross is a stumbling block to Jews, it's because they still thought that they could earn salvation by following the law. Notice that Paul didn't say the idea of God is foolishness to those who are perishing. The Jews are trying to earn favor with God, but it's not enough. If they don't trust in Jesus to wipe away their sin, they have as much hope as the Greek who didn't believe in God. So that's why he said it's the cross that is foolishness to them. So many people, in my experience, believe in God, but as soon as you mention Jesus, it changes everything. Does anybody else find that? Even a few days ago, I was talking to somebody I know very well, and they said they went to a Church of England school and believe in a higher power, who may call himself God. I asked, but therefore, what do you think about Jesus claiming to be God? He said, that's where you lose me. Even if someone believes some aspects of who God is in the Bible, what Jesus did can still be downright foolishness to them. Go back to 1 Corinthians 1. Let's look at verse 20. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the Lord? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? The Greeks, aka Gentiles, meaning anyone who isn't a Jew, which applies to the majority of people that we meet today. The Greeks themselves, though, they were pioneers in philosophy, maths, science, and they prided themselves on their intelligence. They were considered the wisest people in the world at the time. Knowledge could be described as their god. One such Greek mathematician, Claudius Ptolemy, you might have heard of him, you might not have, looked at the sun in the sky, and he concluded that it went round the earth. So Earth's here, and sun's going around there. Later, Greeks looked at the way planets move through the night sky, and going off this basis end, they saw that they're not only orbiting the earth, but actually looping back on themselves periodically, like a spirograph, if anybody remembers those. So sort of like, you know, spinning but doing spirals at the same time. They even made some really crazy, intricate devices to show, to model these epicycles, so going in spirals. When I ask my pupils in school what they think about this, though, they say, well, that's just rubbish, sir. You know, how could they ever think that? But at one time, the most intelligent people in the world believed this to be true. They believed something foolish. Just as an example then, scientists, therefore surely they have an outlook on the world and how the universe works, and they sort of think, well, anything's possible, right? We could be wrong about stuff. I don't really find that, not so much. In my job, I see so much science carried out with the express purpose of explaining how the universe works or how it came into being without a creator. We call that materialism. Last year, some teens came on a camp, and I was an officer, and they asked me if I could give them one thing to say to their teachers when they present evolution as fact. And I told them to ask a five-word question. This year, a couple of them came up to me and they said, hey, Hugh, it works great. It's fantastic. It shuts them up every time. I'm not going to tell you what the question is because that's not the point. You can ask me afterwards if you want, all right? The point is that it was such a simple question, but it cuts right into the heart of all the grand ideas regarding the origin of life that so many clever people have poured their intelligence and their lives and their work into. If such a simple question can break down the intelligence of the wise, then how much more so can God do that? More often than not, the search for wisdom that Paul is talking about in his day and age and in our day and age is the endeavor of explaining a world without God, like we said, materialism. What hope do we have of arguing against such people with apologetic and philosophical arguments to try and convince them that their worldview is wrong, that Jesus is Lord, that he died for them and they need forgiveness for their sin? There is a guy called Richard Lewontin. He's an atheist and an evolutionist. But I have quite a lot of respect for him because he made a very striking admission. He said, we take the side of materialism, right? So no God creating the universe. We take the side of materialism, not because it's better, but actually we take the side of materialism in spite of its absurdity, because we cannot allow a divine foot in the door. That just goes to show what lengths people will go to try and convince themselves that what they know is intelligent and what we believe and what is in the Bible is foolishness. So what hope do we have of convincing these people? Well, pretty much none. We can't do it, can we? But let's have a look at verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. When we tell people about what Jesus did on the cross, are we aware that it can seem foolish to them? Maybe we are. In my experience, people are not afraid to tell you what they think about it, probably in your experience as well. But when we see that, when we experience that, do we remember that it's to be expected? It's nothing new. But not only that, that God is pleased to use something that might seem foolish on a worldly level to save people. It seems like wisdom and foolishness are completely reversed. In 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 to 4, don't turn to it, it says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the god of this world, referring to Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And there it is. So saying that the gospel doesn't make sense on a human level, it's not quite correct, because we know that it's a spiritual blindness as well, that they're blind sort of unnaturally. Doesn't it seem hopeless then to fight against this, to try and turn people around from this? Surely we have to do something different when we tell people about Jesus and what he did, especially when we talk to people considered wise in human terms. Paul says no, because it's how God saves people. He saves people through this foolish message. Next point, please. Thank you very much. Okay, verse 26. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Notice how Paul keeps saying how God chose it to be this way. It's no accident. God chose to use this message that seems foolish to save people. It's by his design. Paul is saying, guys, just look at how God has saved you, even though you're not part of the intelligentsia, you're not part of the aristocracy, all that jazz. You believed, but they didn't. You didn't need clever man-made ideas. You didn't even need clever men. Even from someone super intelligent. You don't need it, or from somebody who's super charismatic. You only needed the message of the cross from me, he says. You only needed it from me. Paul is actually quoting Jeremiah 9, verses 23-24 here. It says, thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. Are we perhaps sometimes as Christians tempted to say, well, of course there's a God. Of course Jesus is Lord. I could have figured that out with my brain. Aren't I smart? God wants to bring glory to himself. We know that, and he wants us to bring glory to him as well. By making the cross seem foolish, there is no chance of glory going to the one who tells people about it, but only to him. Are we even perhaps Too eager to see someone saved as soon as we share Jesus with them there and then? What about if you see someone tell people about Jesus and they believe, and you feel a tiny bit sad that it wasn't you? I know I've done that in the past. If so, then we do need reminding that there's nothing in anyone, including yourself, that can help one become a Christian. Paul echoes this in Romans chapter 1, verse 14. I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, Jews and Greeks again, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. What is our reaction to this? Well, surely the only reaction is to praise God, isn't it? If you believe that Jesus died on the cross, it's no longer foolishness to you. God has helped you, has made you see that it is actually wisdom, not foolishness. How does that then mean that we should share the news of Jesus? Well, faithfully, of course, but joyfully also. We don't know who the gospel is going to seem foolish to or not, but that's okay. We're just called to share this gospel. It might be foolish. The cross might seem foolish to some, but not to others. So therefore, what do? We share it and we relax. I couldn't really think of another way of putting this. It's a little bit cheesy. I almost went with, keep calm and share the message of the cross, but I thought that was a little bit cliche. Whoever you are, no matter your personality, your education, how smart you are, how loaded you are, it doesn't matter. Paul explains why. Let's look at chapter 2, verse 1. And so it was with me, brothers and sisters. When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness with great fear and trembling. If you think God is less likely to use you because you're not maybe as verbally gifted as others, you're very, very wrong. If you're the person who thinks that you've got the gospel down as well, so you think people are more likely to believe if you share the good news with them, get off your high horse. In either case, it's not about you. Let's share the message of the cross as is. Paul did, and on a human level, it's as if he did a rubbish job, like he said. I came to you in weakness with great fear and trembling. Maybe people didn't listen to him. But the people who did listen to him, it was all that was needed. If we find flashy ways of presenting the cross to people, maybe make it less offensive, or make it less, more accessible even, by leaving out, for example, why Jesus had to take the punishment for our sin, then we're not trusting in God and his living word. Is this anything new? Not really. Many describe us as living in a post-Christian era. A preacher who preached in my home church back in Wales a few months ago, Basil Howlett, he actually went to a quite a liberal Bible college initially in the 60s, and he recalls the principal saying this: you can't expect people in this post-war era to listen to that gospel. We need to do something different. We need to talk about ban the bomb, nuclear disarmament, and in that way get them interested in the Christian faith. It's the same in Corinth. We need to do something else. That's what these wise, these clever, intelligent, charismatic guys were saying. We need to do something else. We might be shocked at that, but what if you, like I, often find yourself trying to convince people that their thinking is wrong, and you end up talking about everything but the cross? How many conversations about the things of God have we had that have gone the other way? For me, it's actually too many to count. Get bogged down in the scientific evidence for a creator, that the benefits of a God-centric society, gender, sexuality, the accuracy of the Bible, which we heard about here last night, which is absolutely fantastic, obviously a good thing to talk about. quite often with my footy chums on a Friday night, I'll be driving home after a long conversation with them and think, yes, didn't I argue my points very, very well? And then it'll hit me, I didn't even mention Jesus once. Not only that, I wasn't even trying to get to the point where I could mention Jesus and what he did on the cross. Billy Graham recounted one of his early meetings. I preached my heart out, he said. I'm not going to do the accent. There was very little power in the service. Very few people responded to the appeal. Later, his friend said, Billy, would you mind if I tell you why? You didn't preach the cross. There is no message outside the cross. That's exactly what Paul is saying here. It's all about the cross. If we don't mention the cross, if we don't preach the cross to people, then what hope have they have of being saved? Does that mean that we shouldn't talk about anything else? Well, no, because Paul spoke to the Greeks about their unknown God, didn't he? And then he used that as a jumping off point to share Jesus with them. Even Christ himself used ideas that were familiar to people to engage their minds. But in every case, the conversation always goes towards the saving work of Jesus on the cross and not away. We might call them red herrings sometimes. Often people will want to talk about anything else other than Jesus just to get away from him. Let's be aiming, like Paul, to bring everything we say about Jesus to the plain and simple message of what he did on the cross. And that is Jesus, God with us, Emmanuel, he died in our place on the cross and took the punishment for our sin so we can be forgiven. And he rose again, defeating death itself. Of course, we should be concerned and prayerful about other matters, and we should talk about them and should not be afraid to discuss them, but we should always do so in view of the cross. For me, the Lord has reminded me to stop trying to change people's minds, which I've tried to do in the past, subconsciously. Almost like I'm saying, not yet, not yet. Okay, now they're ready to hear about what Jesus did on the cross. That's not the way it should be. What about if you had the chance to witness to 1,000 people in a stadium on the topic of why be a Christian? Would you prefer to have them all leaving, agreeing with biblical morals and principles and ideas? Them saying, oh, they were a nice person, they had some nice ideas, you know, fantastic. Or would you have 999 of them storm out and call you a fool, but one person remains and says, I believe that Jesus died on the cross for me. Let's look at verse 4 of chapter 2. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. The power, obviously, here, the Spirit's power. Can we increase the power of the Holy Spirit? Give it a little bit something else, a bit of cultural context to make sure that the Spirit can really work. No, of course we can't. If we preach Christ crucified, the Holy Spirit goes to work. We know that. I know we're also ready to agree with that, but do we really just take a step back and let God be God? As one of my friends put it in a camp officers meeting a while back. How easy is it to share the message of the cross with someone and not see any fruit immediately, then become discouraged maybe? Or is there any danger that we can pressure people into praying the prayer or make a confession of faith instead of leaving it to the power of the Spirit? Instead of the cross being emptied of its power, as we saw earlier, we can let the power of the cross change people by trusting that the Spirit works through God's word. Just an encouragement for you. There's a man in my home church back in Wales. He married a Christian decades and decades ago, but he was not a Christian himself. He came to church for decades, very, very close friend of the family, and he heard about what Jesus had done for him hundreds, literally hundreds of times. But he still didn't believe. He loved everybody, and everybody loved him as well. So many people were praying for him all the time. I must be honest, personally, a few times when I was younger, I thought, well, he's never going to be saved then, is he? About a year ago, he developed cancer and waited a while for his operation. Still nothing. He had an operation a few months ago, and when he woke up, he couldn't talk, but he asked for a piece of paper and a pen, and what did he write on it? He wrote, "Persuaded." Was he persuaded by circumstance? Absolutely not. No one had told him anything new. He knew what the message of the cross was, but it had always been foolishness to him. But after decades, the Holy Spirit made him see that the cross isn't foolishness, but it's actually the truth. The question is, why would you want it any other way? There's a book called The Lazy Teacher. It's great. And I know what you're going to say, you can't get any lazier. What with all the holidays? In which the author tells teachers how to do as little as possible, but still get the job done. Hopefully leading to a better work-life balance, a more joyful life. Isn't it amazing and just great that people's salvation doesn't rely on us? We really can share the message of the cross and chill. We can relax. How liberating is that? How much peace can we have when we realize that there's nothing else that we can do? My Auntie Ruth is great. Some of you might have met her at a party. I don't know anyone else who is more on fire for Jesus or more fearless in sharing the gospel with people. She went into the cobbler's a few months ago on a nice sunny day, and the guy said to her, "Ah, sun is good for the soul." She could have replied, "Yes. Isn't it amazing how the sun is the perfect distance away that we can all live happily? Isn't that weird?" But without even thinking, she replied, "Jesus is good for the soul." She said the guy just looked at her blankly, and I don't think she got a chance to explain why he's good for the soul, but it was just great. Are we ready to blurt out the good news of Jesus like her at a moment's notice, taking every opportunity, even though we might think it might be foolish to them? As we've seen in this passage, we should do it precisely because it can seem foolish. So if people believe it, they truly believe. And that's what brings glory to God. If you aren't a Christian here tonight, you might still think that the message of Jesus dying for you on the cross is foolish. We heard from historian Brian Edwards last night, who said that no serious historian, no matter their belief, doesn't think that Jesus wasn't real, and everybody really believes that he claimed to be God, and he definitely was crucified as well. Is there a possibility that you might not be seeing the truth? If so, why not find out if God's foolishness is actually the most wise thing that you could ever know? Why not read John's gospel and ask God to make it clear to you what you have to lose? But if you are a Christian here tonight, praise Jesus for what he did on the cross. But also thank him for the fact that you were told about it, that you heard the message of the cross, and it isn't foolishness to you. It makes sense, thanks to God. This coming week, let's all keep that the focus of our thinking and our praise, and also our witness to everyone around us, so that we can bring glory to God and not to us. Let's keep calm and share Christ crucified, and trust that the Holy Spirit will work to save people and bring glory to God.